We're going to start this morning in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 16. But I'm actually going to start with a poll. What is the best part of trick-or-treating? I know most of you probably aren't trick-or-treating yourselves, but what's the best part of trick-or-treating? Okay, what kind of candy? Chocolate. Chocolate, I can probably hear that. All right? Now the show of hands poll. White chocolate, dark chocolate, or milk chocolate? Hang on. White chocolate. Thank you, those of kindred spirit. Dark chocolate? Okay. Milk chocolate. Okay. That's I believe that white chocolate won the poll. And that's only because I'm standing up here and have the microphone. Now, I showed this slide a little bit before, and somebody said, wrong season. At Easter, my favorite candy is the white chocolate rabbit. Not the hollow one. Because frankly, most of the ones you get are the hollow ones. And they definitely don't have as much intensity. Most of the ones you can buy in the store are not the solid white milk chocolate. They are the hollow ones. And the problem with the hollow chocolate bunnies is that you press on them too hard and they break into pieces. Most of us are okay with that because we really just want the chocolate anyway. But the problem is that you have to handle them with care. Most of our lives are somewhat like that as well. We can dress up and clean up quite nicely. But frankly, if we get pressed on too hard, we're a lot like that milk chocolate bunny. It falls apart. We are going to be looking today at our hearts. And I'd encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, Old Testament. Before Psalms, right after 1 Chronicles. What God does in this world, what God does in our lives today is that he searches us. He searches each and every one of us, and he's looking for the real condition of our hearts. Our hearts, our walk with God. Our hearts, above and beyond everything else, are to be inside-out reality. God is not impressed with hollow rituals or phoniness. Because if that is what we are building our lives upon, then in the struggles and trials of life, when life presses in on us, hollowness doesn't hold us up very strongly. It actually caves in. So I want you to think of your lives being like those chocolate bunnies, but not the hollow ones, the solid milk chocolate, white milk chocolate bunnies. Because God isn't impressed with hollow rituals and empty routines. He is not interested in phoniness, and he's not impressed by it. Now, in the Old Testament, God spoke of Israel's heart on many occasions. He actually spoke of their hearts as being uncircumcised. Now, this is a quote in the New Testament, but it's actually being taken from the themes of the Old Testament. And here's where Stephen looks at the people and says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears." What is he saying? He's saying that their hearts, their response to God is resistant. It's brutally resistant. It's saying no. Every time God says yes, it is turning to him and saying no. They were good at ritual. They were good at the ritual of mourning. Joel chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "Tear your hearts, not just your garments." What did they do in mourning? They took their garments and they ripped their garments and they threw ashes upon their head as a symbol, as a sign of mourning. And God says to them, to the people of God, he says, "Hey, don't just tear your garments anymore. Don't just go through the outward ritual. Instead, tear your hearts. God's intent for each and every one of us, for our hearts, for the very epicenter of our spiritual walk, he intends that to be lived, ready, from the inside out. Most of us are very content to live it from the outside in. We're very content to live with ritual. We're very content to live with tradition. And what God says is that the Christian life, the life of the believer, needs to be a life that is lived from the inside out. Listen to a couple of passages. One from Jeremiah 31. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And now he's talking to us about a new covenant. A new covenant that is going to be realized and fulfilled in the life of every believer. Here's what he says. I will put my law within them, and I will take that very law, and I am going to write it where? Upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove a heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give to you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. That's what God's looking for when he talks about our hearts. He's looking for that inside-out reality lived out in the way we walk, in the way we conduct ourselves, and in the way we live on a daily basis. And that's what God's looking for. He's looking for that inside-out reality. And that's why the psalmist said, search me, O God, and know my heart. So, what is it that God is looking for when he searches our heart? This week and next week, we're actually going to take a look at what is it that God is looking for when he looks in our hearts. Turn to 1 Chronicles 16. We're going to pick the story up in verse 1. This story is actually echoed. It's an echo from chapter 15 of 1 Kings. The story is told again in 1 Chronicles. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Asa was king of Judah. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built or fortified Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. And then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord, in the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, there is a covenant between me and you, and there was a covenant between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. He's sending him a bribe. That's what's going on here. This is political bribery that's taken place. Verse 4, and Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they conquered Ijon and Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he stopped building or fortifying Ramah, and he let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timbers, which Baasha had been building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. There are really a number of different characters in this story. The first is King Asa. He is in the 36th year of his reign. He's reigning over Judah, also known as the southern kingdom of Israel. Secondly, there's Baasha. Baasha is the king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And Baasha decides to go to war against Judah, which was not an uncommon thing. It happened on a very regular basis. They really didn't get along all that well. There's another character in the story, and his name is Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria. The first step in this conflict was to block access to Jerusalem. And what they did was they blocked access to Jerusalem by fortifying a little town about 8 kilometers out of Jerusalem by the name of Ramah. Now, in this process, Baasha had formed an alliance with Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was the king of Syria. He was out of Damascus in Syria. And what he realized and figured was that once King Asa in the south was cut off, Jerusalem then would be easy pickings. So in this story, Asa is sitting and watching the situation unfold. The battle lines are being drawn. Baasha is fortifying Ramah. He's already gotten for himself an ally in Ben-Hadad of Syria, and Asa is now pressed. Life is now putting him in a bind. Life is pushing in on him. What do you do? What do you do when it looks like everything is over? What do you do when it looks as though now life is not going the way you wanted it to go, according to plan? Hey, this is our city. This is our people. This is our border. You can't do this. And he starts panicking. And notice what he does. Verses 2 to 6, Asa goes in and he empties the treasuries of the Lord's house. So when life puts him in a bind, he chooses to bribe politically Ben-Hadad, his enemy in Syria, against Baasha, king of Israel. But he did it by stealing from the temple treasuries. And so he gets enough money, he gets enough stuff out of the temple treasuries. He goes to Ben-Hadad and says, hey, whatever he offered you, I'm going to offer you more. He strikes an alliance with a pagan king. Hey, you're going to offer me more? Absolutely. The king of Damascus willingly complies. He sends soldiers down to attack Baasha while he's fortifying Ramah. He's wiped out. Asa was now able to destroy Baasha's blockade and gain dominance over that northern border again. He won. Right? Asa kind of was thinking to himself, hey, I should get King of the Year for this. I should get some kind of an award for this. Because, hey, I brokered a peace. And I kept our northern border secure. And I saved the city of Jerusalem. That should count for something, shouldn't it? Hang on. Another character steps into the story. His name is Hanani. He is what the text calls the seer. Now, the seer here was the prophet. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, well done. Way to go, dude. You really nailed this one. You brokered this, and you were slick. That would happen? Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. And then he kind of goes back, he hearkens back to a past victory. He says, were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? That was just back in chapter 14. Don't you remember them? Don't you remember them and what happened? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. Don't you remember that? Asa, instead of getting praise for his diplomatic coup, he is now rebuked by Hanani. Asa, don't you remember? Don't you remember what happened with the Libyans and the Ethiopians? Their armies were so much bigger than you. And yet you relied upon the Lord. You didn't rely on others. And he delivered you. Don't you remember that? Verse 9. Here it is. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Purpose to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. The NIV puts it just a little differently. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Asa, you have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. What is God looking for when he searches our hearts? So when he goes down into that epicenter, into that DNA center of our lives, what is it that he is looking for? Number one, he's looking for loyalty. He's looking for loyalty in our lives. He's looking for lives that are marked by loyalty to him. Listen to Proverbs 17, verse 3. The refining pot is for silver. The furnace is for gold. Listen, but the Lord tests the hearts. That's what he's doing. He's doing that in each one of us. He's putting us into the fire, as it were. He's checking our hearts. And he wants to see what pops out. What's he looking for? He's looking for loyalty. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. That's how he leads that verse. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deed. Jeremiah 17, 10. That's what he's doing. He's looking for our hearts. He's checking our hearts. He's testing our hearts. Second, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, listen, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines the heart. You know what God's looking for when he lands on the deck of our lives? And he's having a look in to see what's going on in our heart. What's he looking for? He's looking for hearts and lives that are marked by loyalty to him. Trust. Look at chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. That's a promise, by the way, folks. That's a promise you can grab a hold of today. It's for you. But this verse isn't primarily about you. This verse isn't primarily about me. This verse is primarily about God. It tells us who he is. And it tells us what we can rest in. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Eyes. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. You know, I looked up those words, every place, that phrase, every place. You know what it means? Every place. His eyes are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. So he's seeing everything. Now, God is spirit, correct? Does a spirit have eyes? Literally? You can answer me. No. It's a metaphor. It's God's perceptive ability in all things. He sees and he knows all things. He's very aware of the seen and the unseen. He's very aware, according to this text, of the evil and the good, and his eyes are in every place. And those eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth. He sees absolutely everything. And they're running. Do eyes run? No, eyes, you can, again, answer that question. Eyes don't run. Some translation have, they are ranging, or they are roaming. The picture here is of God's eyes, God's perceptive ability is aggressively searching out. He's checking everything out. He's aggressively doing so. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. That's everywhere. The next word, to, T-O, for the purpose of. He's looking throughout the whole earth. His eyes are everywhere. He is checking into absolutely everything. And here's what he's looking for the purpose of giving strong support. We're just breaking this verse down. That's all we're doing. We're just unpacking it. So God is, in his all-knowing, aggressive, perceptive ability, is everywhere, and he is looking for a purpose. And he's looking so that he can stand up and show himself strong. So he can step in. So he can step in and show himself strong where your strength and capability has completely come to an end. He wants to step in. He's looking all around the place. And you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, I have got no more strength left. I have got absolutely nothing left to bring to the table. And God is looking, he's ranging, his eyes are roaming throughout the whole earth. Absolute and complete perception with absolute clarity, missing nothing. And he's looking to see where he can step in and show himself strong on your behalf. That's our God. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless. Notice he doesn't say sinless. Aren't you glad? It's blameless. The NIV translates it, whose hearts are completely his, or hearts fully committed to him. The New American Standard translates it as hearts who is completely his. The idea here is not sinlessness. The idea here is wholeness. It's translated in chapter 29, verse 9 of 1 Chronicles, as the people rejoiced because they gave willingly with a whole heart. With a whole heart. What kind of heart is God looking for? He's looking for a heart that is untouched, undivided, complete, loyal. Trusting him. A heart that is wholeheartedly trusting God for the strong help in our time of need. Folks, this verse is not about us. This verse is about him. This verse is not about our capability. This verse is about our weakness and God's absolute strength. I don't know how many of you really know me all that well. Some of you do. If I were running throughout the whole earth, I'd be looking for someone who could help me. I really would. There are so many things in life that just you come to an end of yourself and you say, I just haven't got the strength anymore. God isn't doing that. When God is running throughout the whole earth, he's not looking for help. He is fully self-sufficient. Our God is not needy. He is strong. Our God is not passive. He is very active. He is running aggressively toward you to show himself strong on your behalf. Our God is not limited. He is everywhere. He is running to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of the one who will trust him. Listen to Isaiah 64, verse 4. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. I'm going to read that one again. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Isaiah 64, verse 4. He is pursuing you. He is pursuing a heart that is whole, that is undivided, that is willing to trust him. Asa demonstrated something so totally opposite that. When the chips were down, when the pressure was on, what did he do? He wanted to do a diplomatic bribe. And he did it by ripping off the money from the temple to do so. He was, in a sense, he was leaning on his own understanding. By the way, that's what the word rely means. It actually means to lean, to support yourself on something. Do me a favor, turn over to Proverbs chapter 3 for a moment. You know where I'm going, don't you? Because the very description of what God is actually calling on us to do here is found in Proverbs 3. Trust, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. It's that leaning upon him. It's that undivided heart that is leaning on him and his strength to see what he'll do next. So trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. God is looking for that kind of loyalty to him. That's the kind of heart he's looking for. He's looking for a heart that is loyal to him. Isaiah addressed it in Isaiah 22, verses 8 to 11. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches in the city of David were many. So what'd you do? You collected the waters by the lower pool. Probably a good thing. You counted the houses of Jerusalem. Again, a good thing, especially in days of trial and war. You broke down the houses to fortify the walls. So they came into your house and they took out pieces of beams and wood and trusses, and they put them up to reinforce the city wall. That's probably not a bad thing. I mean, if your wall's getting ready to fall down, it's kind of good to prop it up a little bit. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. Okay, maybe that was sort of like a moat. But you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. You did all of this other stuff, but you didn't go to God. That's what happened with Asa. He thought his smarts and his ingenuity were what the people of God needed, when what the people of God really needed was a man who trusted in his God. In some business or media transactions, there are legal clauses called exclusivity clauses. Exclusivity clauses simply means that in light of an agreement, there can be no competing relationships, no competing loyalties, No competing contractual obligations. You know what God calls for in this loyalty? He calls for exclusivity. It actually comes down to one simple and one very important question. Who is going to be God in my life? In the case of Asa, the answer was his diplomacy, his political acumen, Ben-Hadad. Folks, an idol is anything in creation that competes with our loyalty to our Creator. In a couple of weeks, we're actually going to be looking at Ezekiel chapter 14. And Ezekiel chapter 14 addresses the issue of idols in the heart. Anything in creation that competes with our loyalty to our Creator is an idol. So let me ask you a couple questions. Who or what do you go to first when life puts you in a bind? That's an important question to ask. Who or what do you go to first for help when life puts you in a bind? Is prayer your last resort, or is it your first recourse? And if we look at 2 Chronicles 16:9 very closely, if we want God to act, do you know how God acts? God acts when he sees a heart that is his. Now, hate to use this illustration. Okay, no, I don't. I learned to play poker in church. Not this church, so you can all take a good collective sigh of relief. Learned to play when I was in youth group a couple of years ago. And we didn't play for money, we played for matchsticks or whatever we could actually use to play. But there's an expression in poker I want you to remember today. It's called all in. This is the kind of loyalty God is looking for in his people. It's all my cards, all my chips are all in. Everything's all in. And today, actually, that's what communion really is for us. It's an opportunity for us to remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an opportunity for us to look at what Jesus Christ did in the cross, in coming to this earth as God in the flesh, in a physical body. And that body being abused, that body suffering in his own physical body on the cross, and in life, and him living that absolutely, completely perfect life, the one that we never could. And that night in the upper room with his disciples, Jesus was calling for loyalty to him. He was calling for allegiance. In fact, communion is actually our pledge of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our pledge of loyalty to him. See, if God measures our heart by an undividedness and loyalty to him, then communion is one of the ways in which we demonstrate that. We take the element of the bread, the wafer, as it were, and we remember that night that the Lord Jesus broke that bread. He gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, we partake of that element. And we are We are declaring our loyalty to you. We are saying, Lord, we are all in. All of our chips, all of our cards, all of our lives, we are all in. The second element of communion is the cup. It was a cup that symbolized for his disciples and actually symbolizes for us the death of the Lord Jesus. The reason that grapes were used, I believe, was to demonstrate the crushing of the Son of God. Grapes wine juice is made from grapes being crushed in a wine press. On the cross, Jesus Christ was crushed for our sin. He fully paid the debt that we could never pay. And that calls out to each and every one of us to commit our allegiance and our loyalty to him. If that doesn't move you to loyalty, nothing will. So on the night that he was betrayed, after supper, he said to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray together. Today, Lord, you have reminded us in the account of Asa that what you are looking for in the lives of your people, in the hearts of your people, is a heart of loyalty. A heart that is unswervingly, undividedly loyal to the Lord Jesus. And so today, Lord, we pray that in each and every one of our lives and in each and every one of our hearts, you would be developing that character of loyalty. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.